Well, I spent a few hours this week shoveling snow, but I also spent a few hours on the phone with a bill collector. How many of you enjoy doing that? They didn't call me, I called them. And we received a bill in the mail that we already paid months and months ago. And so I called them, and I'm trying to convince them that this has been paid, it's not a valid bill, and trying to do everything I can to show them that I'm in the right and they're in the wrong, and they need to just drop this bill. And it makes perfect sense to me when I look at it. It's like, you know, how many times should you pay for the same thing? Sometimes we approach God like that, don't we? We go to Him and say, well, we're pretty good, we deserve, we want, and we kind of try to approach the throne of God as if He somehow is in the wrong and we're in the right and He owes us something. Yeah, and it's one of those things that I learn a lot from Daniel. In this chapter 9 of Daniel that we're going to cover today, chapter 9, Daniel goes to prayer, and he does not try to go to God and say, we're deserving, you promised. There was the you promised thing, but he has a prayer of contrition, a prayer of confession, and he approaches the throne with great humility, knowing that God is God and we are not. And if I try to approach God the same way I approach a bill collector, I'm missing the point of who God is. Let's pray before we dig into the Word here. Precious, precious Father, we thank You so much that You are mighty, that You are slow to anger, that You are full of mercy and righteousness and grace and truth. And we just are so indebted to You, Lord, for every breath and for every thought that we can even have, God. And we just ask that as we approach Your throne and we approach Your Word, that we do it with reverence, that we come to You recognizing who You are and who we are and what a wide gap there is and how beautiful it is that Messiah Jesus is bridging and filling that gap so beautifully. We thank You so much, Jesus, that we can pray in Your holy name. Amen. Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with Him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. This is the same year that back in chapter 6 we read about Daniel being thrown into the lion's den. He had a pretty busy year. Darius was the new king, and he recognized that Daniel was a man that could be trusted and wanted to elevate him above all the other rulers and leaders. That the other rulers and leaders wanted to follow him. Sometimes someone's putting authority over us that we don't necessarily want to follow. But during that year, Daniel was doing what he consistently seems to be doing. He does a lot of prayer, and he gets into Scripture. And as he was reading through the Scriptures, he got to that part in Jeremiah 29. There's a couple places where it talks about God had sent His people into captivity for a period of 70 years. And Jeremiah makes it very clear it's going to be for 70 years. And while they're there those 70 years, he tells them what they need to be doing and how to act and what to expect. And Daniel at this time is getting pretty old. And the 70 years are just about up. No matter what you picked for a starting point, whether it was the first attack on Jerusalem or one of the later ones where they kept going into Jerusalem and taking people out, Daniel is recognizing this has got to be coming close to the end. Now, some of us, when we read Scripture, it's like, that's a nice story. Daniel read it and thought, this is a nice promise. This is part of life. And this is a life that I want to be able to turn to God and tell Him, you remember what You said in Your Word? I think a good way to approach prayer, if we're having trouble communicating with God, get into Scripture. And as we get through and in Scripture, we're going to find places that our hearts turned and touched, and we're going to be able to have more ways to communicate and things to communicate about. So he's reading Scripture. He happens to be reading the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is a prophet. He's recognizing this prophet as a prophet, and he's seeing that in one of the sections it says, well, there's going to be 70 years. In Jeremiah 25, now prophesy all these words against them and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high. You know, he goes on and on. But prior to that, Jeremiah 25:11, this whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord, and will make it desolate forever. Well, he's recognizing here it's the first year of non-Babylonian rule. The Babylonians are being punished for their wickedness. And so the first part of that promise has been fulfilled, and he's just going to the Lord. It's like, okay, there's more to this. Yeah, we want the Babylonians to not be in control, but is it any different under the Medes? Is it any different under the Persians? So he goes to the throne. Verse 3, I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him. This is a type of prayer that many of us are not familiar with. Oftentimes our prayers are, thank you for the food, amen. Or, Lord, bless our family, amen. A lot of times we just kind of flippantly go to the throne, and he's pleading with the Lord. In prayer and petition, of course, he's asking for something specific. In fasting and in sackcloth and ashes, he's fervently praying. Do we see the urgency in the need for prayer? Sometimes I do, and sometimes I don't. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed. And now we get this text of his prayer. He's turned his face to the Lord. He's laid aside everything else. He's not eating. He's just in prayer. Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong. He shows a contrast right away. God, you're God. You're the one that keeps your word. We're the ones that don't. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our ancestors, and to all the people of the land. He's saying, it's not your fault, God. You gave us your word. We just haven't been paying attention to it. We haven't been keeping the word that you gave us. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. Again, the contrast. God is God. He's the righteous one. We're the ones that are covered in shame. If there's anybody that's messed up, it's sure not God. The people of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. He's not saying, Lord, it's really unfair. We've been sent out to these places, and it's just not right. We want our land back. He's saying, you scattered us because of our unfaithfulness, because of our shame, because of our unrighteousness. But you're the righteous one, God. We and our kings, our princes, and our ancestors are covered with shame, Lord, because we have sinned against you. Now, as I've looked through the book of Daniel and anything else I can learn about Daniel, you don't see anything about Daniel being a great sinner. You keep finding things about Daniel being revered by God, loved by God. Daniel is someone that's setting a proper, appropriate example. Daniel's full of integrity. Daniel's done everything that, as far as I can tell, he's one of these people that you could say, yeah, if anybody deserves to go to heaven, it's him. And he's including himself in this prayer of confession. He's saying, we, our, us. We have sinned against you, God. When we look at the United States right now and we recognize that there's some flaws and some problems in this nation, do we say, well, those people need to fix themselves? Or do we recognize that we need to turn to God? We need to follow Him with our whole heart. We need to demonstrate love through action. Verse 9, the Lord our God is merciful and forgiving. Don't you love that He keeps on coming back with, you know, as He's talking to God, He's telling God God's character. He knows God. God, you're loving, you're merciful, you're forgiving, you're righteous. Even though we have rebelled against Him, we have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws He gave us through His servants, the prophets. Again, He keeps bringing it back to Scripture. It's because of Scripture that He's turning to God in prayer, and he's saying, you know, we haven't followed Scripture. Maybe He hasn't been able to be in Scripture as much as He'd like to. He's been leading a foreign land. He's been busy. But I get the feeling that He's been kind of consistently in Scripture, and yet He's still talking about how we haven't obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws He gave us through His servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us. He's recognizing that in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, it talks about when you choose to not follow God, when you choose to be unfaithful, there's going to be consequences. There's blessings and curses in Scripture. And he's going, okay, yeah, I remember reading that in Deuteronomy. I remember reading that in Leviticus, that there's curses, sworn judgments that are going to come on us when we're unfaithful. And God, we've been unfaithful. So, God, you're only obeying and following your own word. You're still full of integrity in your judgment of us. Verse 12, you have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing on us great disaster. This is interesting. This old man, he's probably about 90-ish, has been in captivity since he was a teenager. His entire known life, really, he's been in captivity. He's been away from the Holy Land. He's been away from his homeland. And yet he still has a longing to get back there, to be in God's land with God's people, doing God's things and obeying God. And he's recognizing that the reason they're not there is because the rulers, the fathers, the ancestors, and he's including himself in all of this, have not been faithful and followed God. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come on us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. It's like, that's one of the things, again, that Moses talked about in the warnings. He says, you know, you disobey God, there's going to be consequences. You're going to be separated from Him. You're going to be sent away to a foreign land. You're going to be put into captivity. And some other ruler, a different foreign king, is going to rule over you. And if you turn to me, and I'll listen, and you can come back. But he's recognizing here, they've been 70 years in Babylon. And during that time, they haven't turned back to God as a nation. As Americans, we're not in captivity yet. But there's nothing to stop God from saying, okay, you want to try to just give me lip service and not follow me with your heart? He could turn this nation over to some other leader. Canadians could take over. You never know. Verse 14, the Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster on us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything He does. Yet we have not obeyed Him. Usually when your parents say, okay, this is your last warning, if you don't listen to them, what's going to happen? Not something they want to do. My dad always used to tell me, this is going to hurt me more than it is you. I never believed him. As a parent, though, Yeah. You think it grieves God's heart to have to discipline His people? Because they just won't listen. He says, okay, here's a warning. Don't cross this line. Oh, really, this is the last warning. And then he's grieved because he has to follow through on his word. You don't make just rash warnings and not heed them. Verse 15. Now, Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt. Here again, he's just pointing out, God, you're a mighty God. You brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day. We have sinned. We have done wrong. Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away from your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Yeah, we deserve your anger, but please, God, because of your mercy, because of your righteousness, turn away from your anger. Our sins and the iniquities of our ancestors have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Talks about that in Chronicles. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. This isn't for us, God. It's not about me. It's for your sake, Lord. Look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, our God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. This is for your name. This is for your glory. This is for your sake, God. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. So when we go to the throne of God, we can't approach Him like I approach somebody that I think has wronged me. It's like, God, fix it. You know, you better do what I say. I mean, and sometimes, honestly, our prayer approach to God is rather haughty. We're giving Him advice on how to fix the world's problems, like He hasn't figured it out. But we do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. So here's Daniel. He's gone to the Lord in prayer. There's a short prayer listed here, but it gives the impression that it's been over a period of time that he's approaching the throne. We know from previous chapters that he prays at least 3 times a day on a regular basis. We know that he goes to Scripture. We can tell from this prayer that he knows Scripture, that he understands Scripture, that he knows God and understands God, and he knows humanity, and he understands his own heart condition. And he approaches the throne and says, we can't fix this, but you can. It's not our righteousness, it's your righteousness. It's only your mercy. All we have is shame. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for His holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. I think it's really interesting to me anyway that he mentions it's about the time of the evening sacrifice. The temple was gone. There was no altar. What kind of sacrifice is he talking about? He goes to God at least 3 times a day. This is his evening sacrifice of praise, a sacrifice of prayer, a sacrifice of devotion to God. We read earlier that he faced Jerusalem while he prayed. He went to a window where he could face the holy city that had been demolished, the temple that was gone. And he's still thinking of the sacrifices, the daily sacrifices, knowing that, you know, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins each day. We can't just rest on something that happened a long time ago. This isn't a one and done thing. This is a regular, ongoing devotion to God. And he's saying, about the time of the evening sacrifice. He's recognizing that, yeah, there's still a need for sacrifice morning, noon, and night. Every day we still need to come to you, God, because every day we find ways to mess up your holy, righteous decrees. Verse 22, he instructed me and said to me, this is Gabriel talking to Daniel. He said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, a word went out which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Now, that's a good thing to hear, isn't it? You get a messenger from God coming to you, I want to hear you're highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. And this is, the next few verses are probably one of the most misunderstood sections of Scripture, and it's got multiple interpretations, and there are actually denominations that sit around and fight with one another about the interpretation of this little section of Scripture. And I can guarantee if we're finding in Scripture ways to fight, we're not looking for God in Scripture. It doesn't work that way. I know that there's a number of individuals that I grew up with and fellowship with, and I believe they're Christians. I believe they're followers of God, followers of the Lord, and in their conscience, in their right mind, they say it's one thing. And then there was a group of people that I worshipped and fellowshipped with that said it was another thing. And you can get into post-trib, pre-trib, post-millennial, pre-millennial, mid-trib, amillennial. You can get all this other things. Kevin Waiterstrom has said that it's pan-trib, whatever pans out. I kind of like that. You know, we're going to find out in God's time what's right and what's wrong, and I don't want to disparage anybody in any of those camps, because I think that they're searching Scripture and they're interpreting it with the best conscience that they can. And yet I can't find a way for me to latch on to any one of these camps through what's written here. And I think what I want to do is just read it and try to the best of my ability, share my thoughts about what's here. And if it doesn't match your thoughts, you know, please, let's just still be loving friends and stay in fellowship. Let's not worry about it. You know, this is not something that should bring division. Scripture should never bring division. 77s are decreed for your people. So here's Gabriel giving a message to Daniel. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city. And then there's six things that they're decreed to do or to accomplish. A lot of the confusion comes in, is this a literal sevens? Does the seven mean a period of time? Is it a day? Is it a month? Is it a year? Because in Scripture, when it's talking specifically about sevens, groups of sevens, it can be Sabbaths, it can be, you know, a week, it can be a month, it can be a year. Now they're talking about 70, which would be 10 times 7, so you can get all of the symbolism of 10 being the number of completion, 7 being the perfect number, so you've got a complete, perfect section of time. And now there's another 7 thrown in there. 77s would be 490, so something, and some people interpret that, many people interpret that as 490 years. And if they do that, then they have to try to look at calendars, and they have to switch. Okay, well, that was the Greek calendar, and then there's a Roman calendar, and you can go a lot of different things, and there were this many days in a year, and then if we take an ad leap year, and you know, I've seen people spend hours and hours trying to make this fit their theology. They come up with a particular interpretation and then force this into it. I don't want to do that.
Solar time is 360
years. Well, sure. And again, we can do all of the different dates, and there's 360 years for one type. And then there's one king recognized that the calendar was off a little bit, so he took off a day one year. And you know, if you look at calendar history, you get on Google and start studying calendar history, you know, Expedia, whatever, you can find all kinds of Wikipedia. You can look around and you can find that if you want to study calendar history, you can get yourself confused for months. And it'll be fun if you're into that. But I really don't think that's what's here. I'm looking at there's a perfect set time, and God knows what that time is, and we don't. And what's going to be accomplished during that time? Well, there's a number of clauses here. To finish transgression. Little footnote there, to restrain. So to restrain transgression, to bring completion to people disobeying God's word. To put an end to sin. Is that a beautiful thing? Now, let me tell you, if you're trying to do a literal 490 years and it started at the time that I believe it starts from this account, sin didn't stop. Transgressions are continuing. So then people come up with a gap theory and they say, well, that last week, the last seven hasn't happened yet, and that's going to happen somewhere in the future. And you know, it may be true. I don't know. But all I know is I'm looking at this and transgression hasn't come to an end. Sin is not finished. To atone for wickedness. I think the atonement has happened. To bring in everlasting righteousness. I believe that's Christ that's done that. To seal up vision and the prophecy. Okay, so I think the canonization of Scripture, that's come to an end. It's been sealed up, prophecy and visions. To anoint the most holy, and then it says place here, but then you'll notice a footnote as well. And in the Hebrew, it's the most holy one. It's probably Christ, although it could be talking about the most holy place, and it could be the temple. So we're looking at this may be, again, one of those prophecies that has a near and a far revelation. It could be saying, yeah, for this first period, it's this, but then it's a picture of what's to come later. And Jesus Christ himself refers to this section of Daniel. Verse 25, know and understand this, from the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens. So that'd be 49 of whatever it is. If it's years, it's 49 years. And 62 sevens. So that's another 483 or something years. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. Okay? Now, Jerusalem did get rebuilt. The people from Babylon, from Persia now, got sent back to Jerusalem by decree. In fact, if you go to the end of Chronicles and the beginning of Ezra, it kind of ties in there. Second Chronicles 36:20, he carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword. They became servants to him and his successors until the kingdom of Persia came to power. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rests. All the time of its desolation it rested until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. And then here's the quote. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up, and may the Lord their God be with them. And he made that declaration. He sent people back. He sent them with goods and services. He later made sure that they had soldiers to protect them. But there was turmoil and there was trial that whole time. And it did take about 49 years for that temple to be rebuilt and rededicated. It was not anointed, though. So I think that there's some different things being understood here. And then the 62 sevens, after the 62 sevens, that 100% baffles me, okay? I read so many commentaries, and I don't think two of them said the same thing, okay? So I could give you my opinion, too, but that wouldn't help anything, okay? Because if you've got 20 opinions and now you have 21, what's the point? And I don't think you're going to find agreement on this other than the fact that God is in control, God is God, and we're not. And I love that throughout the book of Daniel, Daniel's recognizing and demonstrating and showing us that God is sovereign over history. God is sovereign over the history of today, the history of tomorrow, and the history of eternity. And this, I actually read a couple of commentaries that said the 62 sevens, this time period would take us until 32 A.D. But the math doesn't work. If you're starting at 538 B.C., 490 years, even if it was all 70 weeks, doesn't take you to 32. So I'm not sure how they manipulated that. They made it work somehow. And, you know, when you're playing with numbers, you can make them say just about anything you want to. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. Now, again, that's where I think that, again, we're looking at apocalyptic language. We're looking at numbers that are probably more representative than they are actual literal. There's periods of time. God knows those times. So the anointed one will be put to death. That's clearly the Messiah. That's Jesus. And will have nothing. I mean, when he's on the cross, the only thing he had left was his coat. And the soldiers, the Roman soldiers, were rolling dice to see which one could get it. He had nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. That definitely happened in 70 AD. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. And that's where that last seven comes in. We had 69 sevens with the first seven and then the 62 sevens. So 70 sevens. And a lot of people go straight to that and assume that it's 7 years and it's tribulation. But in my scriptural study, I'm not 100% clear on that. And I'm not going to try to force an opinion on it.
There's a lot of commentaries on that. And Christ during that period of peace with the Palestinians, Arabs, and Jews.
Well, the one that's going to confirm the covenant, though, is going to be Jesus Christ himself. And he did that through his death and burial and resurrection. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And if you think about, you know, some people interpret that as the Antichrist. Others say, well, it's Christ. Well, that's a pretty big difference. Okay. But we do know that there's no need for offering and sacrifice because the ultimate sacrifice has been paid. Amen. Jesus paid that final sacrifice. It's not necessary to go back and start the sacrificial system again, although it's going to happen. And at the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation. And until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. This abomination that causes desolation, Jesus mentions that. In Matthew 24. So if you want to turn there, it's on page 1514 in the Pew Bible. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "Truly I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." That doesn't sound much different than Daniel's visions, does it? When the stone comes down and crushes everything, and all these kingdoms, this kingdom after kingdom, these great earthly kingdoms become nothing. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Same thing that I think Daniel was trying to understand. And now the disciples, a few hundred years later, trying to understand it. Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. Many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom, will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Looking forward to that gospel being presented to the entire world. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, that's from Daniel 9:27 we just read, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go to take anything out of his house. And he goes on and talks more about what's going to take place there. Verse 36, but about that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. If we spend our whole time looking in Daniel chapter 9 trying to figure out what day is it going to be? What exactly does this mean? How can I put it on my calendar? And Jesus says, you know, there's going to be a lot of things happening. The end's not yet. Now the end's going to come, but we don't know exactly when. So I think I'm going to go with the word of God here. Amen. Rather than trying to come up with my own formula for how to fix it all. Makes common sense to me, but I don't know. Again, I know a number of individual believers that have many different understandings of end times. And I love all of them in Christ. And I think, you know, we're supposed to love each other. And I don't think it's wrong to try to search and try to find. But if we make that a point of contention, a point of division, we're missing the point that God is saying He's God and we're not. And that's where getting back to that prayer of Daniel. We're not righteous. God is righteous. We're full of shame and guilt. And yet, God still loves us. He still says, I can fix that. I can make that shame and guilt go away. You can have my righteousness. Yeah, Lord. Come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Don't tarry. But God, we're so grateful and thankful that You are full of mercy, slow to anger, and that You've withheld judgment up to this time because You don't want any to perish, like Peter tells us. Thank You so much, Jesus, for Your word. I pray that we can be more and more inclined to study Your word. And as we look in Your word and see things that disturb us or confuse us, Lord, help us to go to Your throne. If You want to send an angel to have them explain it to us, Lord, that's okay too. But right now, God, we just would love to know that we can come to Your throne. And thank You, Jesus, that we can boldly approach You because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, not because of our righteousness. Thanks again that we can approach You and pray to You. In the holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen.